with God's people. I always feel, I don't know if you feel like this, that we need more time. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Time is not enough to praise Christ. And when we have that sense, we have a real sense of heaven. Isn't it? That's why heaven is eternal. Because eternity is not enough to praise Christ. He's greater in His glory and His excellence and His grace than even eternity. That's the kind of God that we know, the kind of Savior that we know. And that's why it's so wonderful to be singing new songs to Him. And some of your prayers are like new songs. It's just refreshing to listen to the community of believers worship, not because you're praying to me, but because you're praying to your Savior, and I love the same Savior. It's just so refreshing to be in the community of believers worshiping, isn't it? And so let's just continue to grow. This is the greatest place of growth. As we worship God in spirit and in truth, that's the point of Christian sanctification. I think that's the roots of Christian sanctification, because we have nothing in ourselves. And we need to be in communion with Him. And that's what Paul has been taking us through on this journey through Romans. And it's been a break for me as I've traveled around to go to different parts of just even close by our country in Mumbai. But I heard it was good for several reasons. Many of you just came up to me and they just said, "You know, Sammy, you can leave more often." And that's encouraging to me because it just shows us that God is raising up men. And all the seniors that are graduating this year are men that have been called by God and raised by God to go and preach the gospel in different parts of India. And that's not to point to them or to point to me. It's to point to Christ. He gifted these men. He gave them His word. He gave them a love for Him. And that's why they preach. That's the only thing that makes them useful, is the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to see this duplicating. I don't want it to be just one person. The greatest thing in the Church of Jesus Christ is when we have more men that are voices for the Lord Jesus. And you be praying for these men even as they graduate. And I was able to go and myself be encouraged, because I spent some time with a graduate in Bombay. And it was so encouraging just to be in his church and to see the way in which Christ is ultimately just being faithful. He doesn't need to bless us. But he's being faithful because he loves to magnify his name. And he's saving people. He's bringing them under his word. And we just get to experience the power of Christ every time we sit in church. Can take a minute of credit for any of you that are in here. And some of you would say, "Amen, I know." But Christ takes all the credit. And I'm just somebody that is experiencing the power of Christ even as I preach to you. And may God raise more churches. More churches, because missions is the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so if you want to find the heartbeat of missions in India, if you want to find the heartbeat of how the gospel will spread to a billion people, we have only maybe 99% that are unsaved in this country, and only 1%, maybe less even, that are believers. How are we going to accomplish this task of seeing the gospel spread? It's the church. Do you believe that? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a foundation when it's set up in a city. That's a lighthouse that will broadcast His glory in a way that nothing else can. So we need churches. We need men. We need PTS, okay, for this reason. And I trust that you as believers would not think it's disconnected from your heart, but you would be really attached to it and pray for it and pray that these men would be holy and godly. Because one of the worst things that gets in the way of our effectiveness is us. And you just need to be praying like hard. For any man that is a leader, his biggest temptation, and these guys are saying, "Why are you talking about this? Please, that's our secret." But his biggest temptation, my biggest temptation, is my pride. And you need to be praying for me, and you need to be praying for any man that's a leader. Lord, kill him. Make him die to himself. Even more than the ordinary Christian, Lord. make him die to himself, so that the only thing that shines from his mouth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Those kind of men are powerful men in the hands of a living God. Amen? Amen. And you are going to witness history being made on the 23rd of February, saying, this is a commercial. No, it's not a commercial. It's just an encouragement. There's no charge. You get free food. But you're going to witness history being made on the 23rd of February. And if you're not here, we'll send you pictures so that you can be with us in spirit. But to just be there and to be a support to these men. You are their family in Christ. And so just be there and support them, hug them, encourage them. Say you're going to pray for one or two of them. It's going to make a difference. Because apart from the grace of God, we are nothing. Amen? I can just close in prayer right now, but I want to also preach. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's the Magna Carta of the Christian life. It's the declaration of the gospel from the mountaintops. It's the pinnacle of Scripture, in a sense. As Paul, in this great definition of the gospel that he wrote in this letter to the Romans, summarizes what about that gospel excites him the most. And these two verses have been the verses that have changed the church and history and mankind forever. Most significantly, in the life and the soul of one Augustinian monk whose name was Martin Luther. And there's some Germans here, and so they know about him. Well, are you German or Swiss or both? Swiss, but close, right? Martin Luther was on a pilgrimage, walking to Rome. And he was walking up the Lateran steps outside the cathedral there, which supposedly they had transported from Jerusalem, from the Via della Rosa, where Jesus actually, supposedly, I don't think it's true, but supposedly carried his cross and had dripped his blood on those steps. And so pilgrims used to come from all over the world, and they would walk on their knees up these steps. Do you know they're still doing it today? They're still doing it today. They're still lost in that tradition, thinking that that somehow will gain them some access to heaven and to God. Martin Luther had been tremendously troubled already studying the book of Romans, studying Psalms. And as he walked up those steps, this is tradition and I think it may be true. He stood up on the top after walking up on his knees were bleeding a little bit because it's a lot of steps. And he said, I don't feel any more righteous. Nothing has changed. He just saw the emptiness in that tradition. And then tradition tells us that at that moment, he remembered this verse that he hated. And it became new to him. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God, and he hated this verse. He hated this verse because for him, the righteousness of God was against him. Every time he thought about the righteousness of God, he thought about how he was judged and damned by that righteous God because he could never come close to this righteousness. He hated God and he hated this verse because he felt that God was so righteous that he could never stand in his presence. And as he walked up those steps, suddenly he said it was like the windows of heaven opened. And for the first time he saw that this righteousness of God was not his judgment, but it was his grace. It was not something that was against him, but it was something that was for him. Because he realized that after that phrase, the righteousness of God comes what? For in it the righteousness of God is given, is revealed, is gifted towards a sinner such as Martin Luther. And he said that day, as he saw the truth of that verse, that God is for sinners in Jesus Christ, he got saved. And the church, the Protestant church, was born. So this verse, I mean, it makes me tremble. Because this verse is the roots of us even having fellowship in this hall today, in a sense, isn't it? both historically and individually. And so let's come to grips with what it is that grabbed the heart of Martin Luther with confidence as he looked at this verse. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I like how Paul starts. He starts with honesty. He starts with, for I am, before he speaks of Christ, he speaks of himself. It's very interesting. For I am not ashamed. And he's admitting to us as this apostle, something that maybe we are scared to admit, that in gospel ministry, in gospel missions, we are the biggest enemy. Because we tend to stand in the way with our shame. And this verse, and this passage, if we understand it correctly, is the way to not have shame that comes upon us naturally when we share the gospel. Even as Christians, no matter how many years we live, we struggle with this, isn't it? Paul struggled with it, and he admits it. He says, I am the problem. G.K. Chesterton, I think, he's a great philosopher. I don't know if he was a believer, but he was asked by a newspaper in England to say, sir, would you write us an article on what is the problem with mankind today? And he wrote back, dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton. What honesty. I wish we had that kind of honesty. But in ministry, in missions, Paul would even say, dear Christians, I am ashamed. Wouldn't you say that this is the biggest enemy to us being fruitful? It's easy to sing and shout and proclaim and be encouraged by Jesus Christ because we're around Christians. And then you're sitting on a bus or you're on the street or in the market and somebody says, I know you. You used to hang around with Jesus. And you say, I never knew him. I'm just buying vegetables. I was sitting on a plane many years ago as a young Indian student in America, traveling to do some ministry. And this lady came and sat next to me. And she was dressed with jewels. She was wearing pearls. And she was looking like a rich lady. And she sat down next to me, and my first thought was, there is no way I can identify with anything that this lady is and says and does. I'm just going to shut up and read my Bible. I was ashamed. Have you ever been ashamed like that? Where you think, I'm just a stupid Indian. There's no way that this person would listen to me. I will lose friendship. I will lose face. They will make fun of the fact that I believe in a blood-soaked cross and a Savior that died for me. They will laugh at me. I don't want to talk about it. I just want to be a human being. So that's what I did. I just read my Bible. She turned around to me 10 minutes into our flight and she said, are you a Christian? I was like, oh no. Yes, I am. What are you reading? Are you reading the Bible? I said, yes, I am. What are you reading? I was like, leave me alone, lady. And then I said, I'm studying. I'm going to teach at a youth conference. Really? You're a pastor? You look too young. I said, I am too young. But I am a pastor. She said, I used to go to the church a long time ago. I just walked away from it. And I'm in drama. I'm in theater. I do plays and stuff. I just travel around the country. My father was a pastor. Totally walked away from it. But I always feel like I've lost something. And for the next 2 hours, I just shared with her the gospel. And I learned that my greatest enemy to seeing people being saved, she took a card and she said that she would go to church when she got to Chicago, which was where she was getting off. She never kept in touch with me. I don't know. She's in God's hands. But she changed from just being an uninterested lady to being somebody that said, I need to go to church and I need to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ because my life is lost without Him. And I would have never done that if God had not forced her to take the initiative. Put me to shame. Lord, how many times have I lost the opportunity to make the gospel known because I'm afraid? Because I have no confidence in You? Because I'm ashamed? And this verse shows us how we can turn that around. That natural tendency to hide and be ashamed when we're on the roads. And when we're with unbelievers. And when we're with maybe our mom and our dad and our relatives. And they tend to make fun of us because of what we believe. And we get ashamed. This verse shows us how to have confidence. But that confidence doesn't come in I am. But it comes in who Christ is. And the rest of these two verses are going to show us how we can take our eyes off I am to Christ is. Our confidence will never come when we seek to find something in our education, in our dress, in our hairstyle, and in our wallets, and in our money. There's no confidence there. But when we leave those things aside, and when we turn to who Christ is, He will fill us with confidence that was never there. Our confidence is in the gospel. And our confidence is in Christ's power to save. Christ is powerful to save. This makes you bold in the worst of situations. Amen? Now there's two ways, there's two routes to gospel confidence that we can have. And the first is found in verse 16. And the second is found in verse 17. And you can see that even as you look at the text and you see verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For, first reason, it is the power of God. Right? That's the first reason why I will not be ashamed. And then you look at verse 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For, you see again? And Paul even grammatically is showing us how there are two reasons why there are two powerful aspects of the gospel that kill his shame and build his confidence. You see? And so let's look at the first root. We need to root ourselves in the gospel. Not in our eloquence. Not in our wisdom. Not in our beauty. Not in our riches. We need to throw all those things aside and we need to root ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ again. The first root that we need to have is that the gospel is Christ's power for the hopeless. The gospel is Christ's power for the hopeless. What a great verse. For it is the power of God for salvation. That's the key phrase. This is talking about God making dead people live. It's an amazing word. To everyone, there's no disease, there's no bondage that sin has placed upon human beings that cannot be broken by the power of Jesus Christ. He's that amazing in His saving power. And we in this room are a representation of that power. Well, let's talk about it. I am not ashamed because I see Christ's power for hopeless people. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God. And that's indicating to us an energy and a dynamic that is greater than any energy that we can imagine in this world. We have hydroelectric power. We have nuclear power. We have electric power, right? I was very curious as a kid. And very stupid also. And I remember hearing my mom and dad telling me hundreds of times, Sammy, don't put your fingers in those sockets. They're powerful. And because they told me that, I had to. And I still remember this. I think I was 8 years old. And I put my finger, both of them, live and neutral, to make a whole circuit. And literally I put it inside Why do they make these things so low so that kids can stick their hands in it, I guess? And I literally flew across the room. Boom! Passed out. And I was like that for about 6 hours. 6 hours later, I woke up by the grace of God. My wife says this explains a lot of things about why I am the way I am. But there's a power that's greater. I mean, we have some scary power that exists in our universe. But there's a power that's greater than all this power. Because when Paul is using this phrase, he's taking us from the earthly realm into the heavenly realm. To a power that is beyond imagination. And it's a phrase that is used over and over again in the Old Testament. That's really where he's borrowing it from. The power of God or the fear of God. And it's always connected, interestingly enough, to creation. This fear, this awesome nature of God is connected to creation because the psalmists and the writers of the Old Testament have no better way of describing how powerful God is than in creation. And I think that's what Paul is reflecting on. For instance, we hear about this fear in Psalm 33 and verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. And that's synonymous with see His power, tremble at who He is. There's nobody that is more powerful than Him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And this is a demonstration. For He spoke. He just said, let there be. And this entire gigantic, enormous, infathomable universe came into existence with just let there be. That's how powerful God is. You should go out sometime and stand on a cliff and just look at the ocean and just feel that thunder and just recognize that that's just a small drop in God's hands. And it all comes from His Word. It's very interesting that His power in the Old Testament, and I say also in the New Testament, is connected to His Word. That's where He expresses His power. He just speaks and things come into existence. He commanded. And it stood fast. This is amazing. The psalmist is saying in Psalm 33 verse 8, he's saying that He spoke it into existence and He sustains it with His Word still. This building, this road is not falling apart. The universe is standing at, 66 and a half degrees, and we're not freezing and we're not dying because God continually is speaking words of sustenance through Jesus Christ. And His power is holding everything together. Now that is what Paul is speaking of when he says, I am not ashamed because I am tapped into this kind of power. It's the power of God. But let me bring it into redemption. Because that same power, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, is expressed towards weak sinners. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is, if you thought creation was great, you haven't seen great yet. If you thought creation is scary and it fills you with awe, you haven't seen awe yet. And what is, in connection with Psalm 33 verse 8, surpassing greatness of power? Towards what? Towards dead people in making them believe. That's the greatest expression of the power of God in this universe. Is when sinners that are hardened, that are dead, that are destitute, are made to live. Just like Lazarus. You remember what Jesus said? Lazarus, come forth. And after 3 days of decomposing, his body just comes back to life because that's how powerful Jesus is. And Jesus has that same exact power in your and my life. Do you remember the day when the power of Christ made your weakness transform into strength and belief? I know you're probably fed up with me sharing this, but I remember the day because it was right after a spanking. It was wonderful how God never lets me forget it because my bottom was hurting. And my mom used to always share with me the Word of God after she spanked me. Praise God for mothers. And so she spanked me with the rod, and then she gave me Romans 6. And I still remember that word that, you know, I was angry at first. I was frustrated. And then something that my mom said to me just made sense. She said, "Sammy, how many times have you been spanked now?" I said, "I don't know, mommy. Thousands of times." She said, "It's more than that. And you're going to get spanked another 1,000 times because you are a slave of sin." Romans 6, she made me read the verse. And that was the word that woke me up. As I heard that word, I just began to cry. As I realized what a slave I was, how in bondage I was as a young person. And then I said, "Mommy, what do I do?" And she said, "You need to turn to Christ and become a slave through Him of righteousness. As He takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh." And I did it that day. And I was baptized a few weeks later because God created life in this dead man. I am here today. I am preaching today because of the creative power of God. I was dead, but now I live. Can you ever be seized to just amazed at this kind of power? I mean, it's greater than creation, that God made me live. And He made you live. Amen? And He can make people live through you. I was sitting in a garden with this Hindu friend that I knew for years and years. And he was going through some trials, and he was sitting with me for 3 hours. And he was a staunch Hindu, and he was shouting and screaming and angry at me. And I shared with him verse after verse of scripture. 3 hours later, he was crying. He knelt down. He gave his life to Christ. And I started crying with him because I was like, "Oh my goodness, this thing is amazing. The Word of God is able to bring life to angry, rebellious, dead hearts and make them sing songs of worship to Jesus. I'm not ashamed because I got nothing, but Jesus, He's got power. I don't want to speak my words. I want to speak His word," right? See, this is why it's so important in evangelism. Stop talking about your ideas. Stop talking about your great illustrations and your great proofs and your great evidences. They're all useless. Give people scripture. Stop giving them, you know, electric shots from the socket. Give them the power of heaven. It'll wake them up. It's to the weakest of sinners. The weakest of sinners, which is dead. That's deadness. Can be made alive. Brothers and sisters, you get to raise dead people from the grave. You know, you're saying, "Sammy, what are you saying?" Because I'm not talking about physical deadness. That's nothing. I'm talking about spiritual deadness because that's eternal. Physical deadness is just for a moment. Did you know that? We get scared by it because we only see with our eyes. You need to see with faith. You need to see that there's a deadness that is worse than the deadness of the body. And it's the deadness of the soul. And it's eternal. And God can raise those kinds of people back from that deadness and give them sight and life and breath to worship Him and praise Him. Hallelujah. Not only is it for... Turn back to Romans chapter 1. I'm getting carried away. They're like, "Get that man down. I've got a few more Sundays to preach on this gospel, but I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God to the hopeless, to the weakest of sinners." But not just to the weakest of sinners, but to the worst of sinners. I just love this. It's the power of God for salvation. Now, I just want to help you to understand this because there's a theology that's going around today that says Jesus saves us from financial problems. Jesus saves us from physical ailments and sickness. Jesus saves us from relational issues and psychological issues. And I would just say to you that there may be a place and a time where Jesus will deal with those issues, but primarily in salvation, He never promises to deal with those issues. And you may say, "Why do you say that?" There's two words for salvation in the Greek New Testament. One is this word, sozo. And you're saying, "Don't teach me Greek. It's important to know this though." And the other one is ruestai. Ruestai You're saying, which word are we talking about here? Ruestai is a word that is used for saving people from physical calamity. Like suppose somebody is in an accident on the road and you run to their aid and you pull them out of the car before the car explodes and burns. That's called ruestai. You're saving them from some temporary danger of death, physical death. But that's not the word that is used here. Because when God wants to save us, He doesn't just want to save us temporarily. He wants to save us forever. He loves us more than that. And those health wealth guys don't sense the love of God enough. You see, that's the problem. They want to give you the trifles of this world when Christ is giving you eternity. And this word here, sozo, is talking always in the New Testament, without exception, of being saved from the wrath of God that is to come. From hell. That's how it's used. And that's what I mean when I say, not only does God exert power over dead people, over the weakest of sinners, but God exerts power towards the worst of sinners. Those that are going to hell. And under the wrath of God. And are the enemies of God. He finds those kinds of people and saves them. The thief on the cross. The Apostle Paul. Sammy Williams. I mean, in my world, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't know about yours. You don't know me. That's why you like me. I am the chief of sinners because I know my heart. And it's amazing to me every day that Jesus saved me. Because I today should be in hell for the things that I have done. And this is not confession. Don't worry, okay? I'm not going to be talking about it. But just know, I should be in hell and so should you. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that today, at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is interceding for me and He is saying to the Father, don't judge Sammy. I stand in his place. I crushed his sin on the cross and I give him my righteousness as a robe. Look upon him with grace and favor, Father. That's why I stand here today. Do you know that? That's salvation, brothers and sisters. That's something to be amazed by and encouraged by. This is the power of God under the worst kind of sinner. We tend to evaluate people just externally, you know? And you begin to think, oh man, that guy is so bad. And sometimes the guys that are dressed well and are driving good cars and have gold rings and gold chains are worse than the guy that looks like he's bad. Let me tell you that. We're all sinners. We're all hell bound. And Christ sees us through our hearts, not through our outside. And that should amaze us. It should amaze us that He still loves us. I'm not ashamed. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You know, the illustration is at the end of the verse. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Why did God choose the Jews? Have you ever asked that question? I ask that question all the time. Why did God choose the Jews? Even today, why does God have a special love for the Jews? Is it because they're the greatest of nations? And when Paul is saying this even, he's speaking to a church that is predominantly non-Jewish. And he's reminding them that the gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. Because there was a lot of hatred and racism in the church in Rome against Jews. And we're going to see this later in chapter 14. They used to look down upon Jews. Why? Because they thought of Jews as primitive. And Paul reminds them that even when God chose the Jews, He wanted to make a point about the power of His salvation. If He can make a nation like that, His people, He can save anybody. You see? Just look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verses 6 and 7. Or just look at verse 7 for time's sake. We were studying this week in our study on election. The Lord did not set His love upon you, Israel, nor choose you Because you were more in number. You don't have a big army. You don't have tanks. Otherwise, I would have chosen America. But I chose Israel. You see what God is saying? He's giving us a message, right? I didn't choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, but you were the fewest of all peoples. Look at verse 8. But because the Lord loved you. You know why people get saved? It's because they're weak. Strong people don't need Christ. And Christ will not save strong people because His power is not manifest in strong people. Did you know that? I am opposed to the proud, but I give grace to the humble. And even as Paul is preaching, he recognizes this truth. He recognizes the fact in God choosing the Jews first, that God chooses people that are weak and the worst, and He makes them trophies of His grace because He likes to demonstrate His power in weak men and women. What an encouragement, isn't it? What an encouragement as we go to share the gospel. Christ loves hopeless people. You remember the story of Jesus as He was ministering in, I think it was Mark chapter 4. And as He had spent a lot of time speaking to maybe 10,000 people, and He was tired, He tells His disciples, I want to go across the river. Tired, exhausted. And the reason He wants to go across the river, we find in Mark chapter 5, is because He wanted to meet and minister to one man, the Gadarene demoniac. That's the kind of Savior we serve. And this man was so lost and so destitute and so hell-bound that even chains could not hold him because he had a legion of demons in him. And I love the way the story ends. At the end of the story, this man is clothed. He's in his right mind, but forget about all of that. He's preaching the gospel. He becomes a gospel preacher. He becomes a missionary in Israel. That's the kind of Jesus that we serve. He's able to take mad, dead, hell-bound men and make them clothed and in their right mind and sane, and more importantly than anything else, speakers of the beauties of the kingdom of Christ. Is there any power like this in the universe? No, there isn't. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I want to step out of the way and let the Lion of Judah shine through me. You may say, though, what is the source of this power? Where does this power come from? And that takes us into the second root of confidence that Paul has. And it's found in verse 17. Not only is Christ powerful over the hopeless, but Christ provides righteousness for the hellbound. Christ provides righteousness for the hellbound. And this is the roots, and this is the source, and this is the ground of everything that we have in the gospel. For in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now it's very important to make a significant distinction here, and this is something that I learned from Martin Luther. There's two ways of looking at the righteousness of God. One way of looking at the righteousness of God is that righteousness that He holds in His heart as an attribute. And Martin Luther initially only thought of that righteousness as an intrinsic righteousness that God has in Himself. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And whenever something is said three times, it refers to the fact that it has no limits. It is full. It is infinite. But when you only think of righteousness as that which God has in His attributes, that's something that becomes, as Martin Luther even experienced it, judgment. Because I look at myself and I say, sinful, sinful, sinful is Sammy Williams. And there is no basis for me to have fellowship with this God. And so Martin Luther began to discover this in a new way, an old truth. That this is not the righteousness of God that is just contained within His person, but this is a righteousness of God that is given somehow. It is transferred somehow. It is moved from the Father's heart into the heart of human beings. It's an imputed righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. Those are the words he would use for it, because it's such a fresh idea. Something that God can actually take and give to us. How did this righteousness move from the heart of God into the heart of men? How? Jesus explains to us, right? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14, he was going to be baptized by John the Baptist, his cousin. And his cousin knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew he was holy, holy, holy God. And so John the Baptist looked at Jesus and he said, "How can I baptize you? I'm not even fit to untie your sandals." And what did Jesus say to him? In Matthew chapter 3, he said to him, "You must let this be so in order to fulfill all righteousness." And from that point on, then Jesus went into the wilderness and he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, by the devil himself. Why did he do that? Was that because people didn't know that he was holy? It was so that he could actually live out obedience to every commandment of the law as a human being. And this is the amazing miracle of the 33 and a half years that Jesus spent here on earth. He didn't need to do this. But he did it for you and me, so that for the first time in human history, the righteousness of God could be applied in a man. And it could be revealed. And it could be given through the cross and through faith. Isn't that amazing? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 explains to us how this happens. It says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The cross, brothers and sisters, is not the only thing that benefits us in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But the cross is the climax of all that benefits us in Jesus' life. In the cross, his entire life is given to sinners that believe in him. An actual human righteousness that came down from the heaven and was applied here on earth for 33 and a half years. The righteousness of God is revealed. Amazing, isn't it? This is how much God loved us, that he gave his son. Have you ever thought about that? He didn't give his son as a full-grown adult on Calvary. He gave his son as a baby. Why? Because his entire life is for our benefit. His entire life is our righteousness. It's a righteousness that is perfect. It is a righteousness that was without blemish. We're going to celebrate communion in a minute, and that's going to explain to us that point through faith, wherein we, as Isaiah said, our filthiness was taken off, and he gives us the robes of Jesus' life and covers us with that. Hallelujah. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed, because there's this kind of power in the gospel. The very Son of God's power. The very Son of God's righteousness that can be given as a gift to sinners who believe." And that's why we believe. You look at the end of this verse. This righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And I would say it just simply means this: faith from beginning to end. You never stop living by faith. From faith as a baby Christian to faith as a dying Christian. I was sitting at the bedside of this old faithful gospel preacher in Andhra Pradesh. His name was Brother Israel. And he was on a dialysis machine. And he died a few days later after I was at his bedside. And I remember him looking at me through the pain. He was holding my hand. And he said, "Sammy, I just can sense that I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus in a few days, in a few minutes." And he said, "I'm so happy. I'm so filled with joy. There's nothing better than to die in Jesus." And I started crying with him because it's true. I mean, it's from faith to faith. Your life is just covered in the righteousness of Christ, and nothing can take that assurance away, right? You're just hidden in Christ. And you never stop living by faith. He does everything, and all you do is you just believe. You just rest. You just run to the refuge of Jesus Christ. We need to give the world this hope, brothers and sisters. Because there's no hope in the world. The hope that we have in Christ from faith to faith is an amazing hope that nothing can kill and nothing can take away. Amen? I just want to close with, you know, this quotation by Paul, as he says, "As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And he's quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. And I wish I could talk about that more, but one thing that struck me about this verse is the tense that is used both in Habakkuk and in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 is this idea of the righteous man shall live and keep living and keep living and never cease living. It's an ongoing, continuous, full lifetime till you get to the shores of heaven living. The righteous man lives by faith. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. We are made as sinners, holy, not through anything that we can do, but through all that Jesus has done. And what remains for us is to recognize that I can give nothing to Jesus except for my sin. And He gives me His righteousness. Until the day I die, He sustains me. He keeps me. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is what we preach. Let's learn to be confident in it and not in ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your gospel of grace, which is the ballast to our souls. We would sink in ourselves, even as Christians, if it weren't for the power of Jesus Christ, the power of His Word and the power of His life, and the power of His cross work, and the power of His resurrection. Jesus, You have done everything from beginning to end. Help us first as believers to live through You. And then with that confidence, help us to speak for You in a dying world. So that people would see not us, but they would see the power of the great Savior. In all that we say, in all that we do, we pray in His name. Amen.